everyone. My name's Taylor, and I'm the young adult pastor around here. If I haven't got a chance to know you yet or meet you, I really would love to. So come say hi after the service, and I'd love to get to know a little bit about your story, how you got here, and about who you are. Before we dive in, we've been in the series that we've been calling Victorious Jesus. It's been a study in the book of Colossians, where we'll be going passage by passage through the book of Colossians. Before we dive into that, I want to highlight just once again the Young Adult Leadership Forum that's happening this Wednesday at 6:30, from 6:30 to 8, and just say I'm really excited for what we've got going on with this. Our speakers are just awesome, godly business leaders who have crafted kind of some messages and are going to be available for a live Q&A as a part of the event. And they're really going to bring some awesome stuff, both from the professional side of things. So one is the vice president, or one of the vice presidents, of a Fortune 500 company called Gartner. The other is an executive coach who's a consultant and business coach for executives, helping them form kind of their life and business plan. So helping people with professional development is his wheelhouse. And they are going to bring some awesome stuff professionally, from thinking through about how we navigate major career decisions, especially in a really challenging year like we're in right now. And then also they're going to share really winsomely, just from their own personal experience, how life with Jesus has shaped decisions they've made and been the ultimate resource for them for navigating challenging things in their life and career. And it's going to be great for those of us who are followers of Jesus. And so I would encourage everyone in this room who's either in the working world or thinking about being in the working world — this is great for college students too — but it's also going to be really great for our coworkers, people, and friends in our lives that don't yet know Jesus, because we've specifically crafted it to be something that is going to add value to someone's life if they're not a follower of Jesus. They're going to be blessed by the professional content. They'll hear about someone's life and faith in Jesus, but not in a way that will feel pushy or like a bait and switch at all. I'm really excited for what God's going to do. And so I encourage you guys, a few days left to register. It's free. And it's free, obviously, for people that you invite, so I encourage you guys to invite others as well. Well, we're diving in once again to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. And where we've been just in this passage this last week, before coming into this passage, we looked at this section of scripture where Paul devotes this beautiful kind of like run-on thought to the victory that we have in Jesus, the victory that Jesus has accomplished for us, and how that victory, his payment of our sin on the cross, how that removes the shame of our sin, removes our guilt before God, that every sin, past, present, and future, is paid for by Jesus when we trust in him, and how that disarms the powers of spiritual darkness who lie to us and who weaponize shame against us. And so with that train of thought, we are going to be continuing into Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. I'll read, and then I'll pray. We'll ask God once again to speak to us from his word, and we'll see what he has to say for us this evening. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Read along with me as I read aloud. Here's what it says. It says, "Therefore, because Jesus has done for us what we couldn't have done for ourselves, because we've received grace from him, because all of our sin, past, present, and future, is paid for, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism or harsh rules and restrictions and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism," that's again harsh restrictions, "and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." That's God's word for us tonight. Again, written by the Apostle Paul in his own context and style, but inspired by God. And every time we open up God's word, he has something to say to us. So let's talk to God now and ask that he would speak. Would you guys talk to God with me? Lord, we love you. And we're so grateful for your grace. We're grateful that in Jesus, there's literally nothing any one of us could ever do that would make you love us less, that our identity in you is secure because you've done for us what we could not have done for ourselves. God, we pray that you would fill our hearts with trust in you tonight. Would you open up our hearts to receive your word? We thank you that your grace means that we can bring our whole selves without fear. We can bring everything into the light. We don't have to hide anything from you. We don't have to pretend with you or with your people. We've received grace, and so everything is covered, and I pray that we would bring our full selves to you tonight. We pray that you would teach us what it looks like to relate to you based on that grace, not based on trying to perform, not trying to add anything to what you've done for us in Jesus in order to be right with you or to feel whole, but to receive identity and grace from you. God, I pray as we always do that you would give us not just information in our heads, but transformation in our hearts, that we would become the kind of men and women that you made us to be as we come to understand your word and as your spirit empowers us to live accordingly. And God, we pray right now that wherever we're coming from, whether we would consider ourselves a Christian and we've followed you for some time, or whether we wouldn't consider ourselves Christians yet, I pray that you would have a word for every single person in this room, regardless of what our story is, and would you draw us, all of us, to faith in Jesus and to repentance and to experiencing the freedom that comes with life in Jesus. We ask for this, God. We thank you that you loved us long before we loved you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, it's called the Cobra Effect. It's a term from economics and political science that describes when a government tries to solve a problem, but its policies to try to solve that problem actually make the problem worse. It's called the Cobra Effect, and it gets its name from a set of policies that were enacted by the British Empire during their occupation of India. And so in the city of Delhi in India, British officials noticed a problem. The problem was that in the city of Delhi, there was an infestation of poisonous cobras, hence the name Cobra Effect. You get where we're going here. And in response to this infestation of poisonous cobras, they decided to enact this policy where they would give people a bounty. They'd give people a reward if they presented a dead cobra to the British officials. And so the thought was, if we pay people to kill cobras over time, we'll reduce the cobra population, then we won't have this terrifying cobra infestation in the city. And so people began killing cobras and bringing the dead cobras to British officials to get the reward. But here's the catch. Here's the problem. The problem was people were incentivized to kill cobras, which is not the same thing as being incentivized to reduce the cobra population, because here's what people did. Some people, some very smart, resourceful people, realized that they would be paid anytime they would bring a dead cobra to the British officials. So they began breeding cobras in these underground cobra farms, and they had these mass cobra farms that were hidden from the government, and then they would just slowly continue to bring cobras to British officials and be paid out for it. And so they turned a pretty nice profit, and it was great business, until eventually the British officials got wind of what was going on, and they canceled the program. But then there were all these underground cobra farms that had tons of cobras that were no longer any of any use. And so they released them out into the city. And so that the end result was that at the end of the program, by the time the program got canceled, there were more cobras living in the wild in the city than they had begun with. It's the Cobra Effect, because they tried to solve a problem, but the way they solved the problem ultimately just made the problem worse. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, cool, like a city with a poisonous cobra infestation. You've succeeded in haunting my dreams for the next like 3 or 4 days. I won't be able to sleep, but I don't understand what the heck this has to do with the end of Colossians chapter 2. What in the heck are we talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. See, the end of Colossians 2 shows us maybe the most significant cobra effect in any of our lives. It's a spiritual cobra effect that affects every person in this room and every person that has ever lived. It's this cobra effect caused when we try to solve the problem of our shadow side, what the Bible calls, or the New Testament will frequently call, the flesh, which is not just this this reference to like the physical self. It sounds like maybe it's just talking about the physical world and the physical world's bad or something like that. That's not what it means. It's just the New Testament author's way of describing our shadow side, the tendency that we have in us to do the things that we know that we shouldn't do. It's this gravity, this pull towards the life that we know deep down we weren't meant to live, life away from God and in his ways. And so we have this shadow side, the flesh, and in response to the shadow side, we try and do something about it. Whether we realize it or not, each of us is trying to do something about the problem. But depending on how we respond, and inevitably left to our own devices, the way that we respond becomes a cobra effect that ultimately makes the problem worse. See, the book of Colossians is written in this section, kind of points it out and makes it clear. It's written to address, from the Apostle Paul, to this community of followers of Jesus in the city of Colossae. It's written to address these kind of distorted ways of thinking about Jesus and about living life with Jesus that were pulling people away from true faithfulness to Jesus in this particular city. And in fact, a lot of the letters of the New Testament, much of the New Testament is made up of these letters from one person to an early community of followers of Jesus. Many of these letters are written to a similar kind of distorted thinking. It's a distorted thinking that we could call legalism. It's this idea, we read it in this passage where the Apostle Paul talks about these rules and regulations and asceticism, which is another way of saying really harsh restrictions, and thinking that if I just follow the rules, then everything will be okay. If I can just create kind of a bubble of restrictions around myself, then I can control my shadow side. Now, we might not think of ourselves as people that fall into that category, or maybe we will, depending on our story and our background, our personality type, our family of origin, the church we grew up in or didn't grow up in, all that kind of stuff. But I'm going to make the argument that legalism, and we're going to define that here in a second, it affects every single one of us. It becomes this cobra effect that's a part of our default of responding to our shadow side, but the way of Jesus sets us free from all of that. It shows us a better way. And so in order to understand what legalism is and how it affects every single one of us, we have to follow the line of thinking that we see here in this passage, and we have to ask ourselves three questions. One, what is it? What is legalism? Two, why doesn't it work? Why is it a cobra effect? And three, what's the alternative in Jesus? So what is it? Why doesn't it work? And what's the alternative? So we'll start with defining it. What is legalism? What is the approach to addressing our shadow side, our flesh, that ends up getting us so stuck? And how can we spot it? So the Apostle Paul describes it in not exact detail, but he gives us enough of the gist to understand what's going on here. So in verses 18 and 20, he'll use the word asceticism, which again, I said earlier, asceticism is basically unnecessarily severe restrictions. And then later in verse 20, he talks about regulations, and then talks about like, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And he says these regulations are according to human precepts and teaching. So what he's saying here is he's talking about these rules, but what he's making very clear is these aren't God's rules. The Bible is very clear that there's a vision that God has for the way that life is supposed to work, right? There are things that are black and white in life, things that are a part of God's design for our lives and things that are not a part of God's design for our lives. And Scripture tells us that none of God's rules, none of God's laws are burdensome, but actually they're for our freedom, they're for our good, they're for our flourishing. But what Paul's talking about here is he's not talking about laws that are God's laws. He's talking about laws that people add on top of God's laws in order to help them obey God's laws in the first place. And so when we're talking about what's going on in this community of followers of Jesus, there's this line of thinking that has come in where these teachers have come and said, look, Jesus is great. Jesus is great. But if you really want to live the good life, if you really want to be whole, there's this like bonus extra credit that you got to do. Here's a list of other things that you must do on top of what God has said in order to become whole. And so one of these components of legalism is there's adding a set of rules and expectations that are not God's rules and expectations, but treating those human-made rules and expectations as if they are a necessary ingredient in order to be made whole. Or it might be taking something that God has said is gray. Like, there's wisdom that's required to make a decision, and it's possible to be unwise, but it's not morally black or white. And then coming into a gray area and making it a black and white issue. So maybe it's an area that God has spoken into. God has given wisdom and said, here are some ways to think about this issue, but there's not like a black and white. But then this mindset, this legalistic way of thinking would say, actually, this is a black and white issue. There's not a gray area issue, it's a black and white issue. So it's on one aspect here that we see going on in this church of Colossae is that there's rules added on top of God's vision for life, and often it's about making gray area issues black and white. That's not the only thing, though, that we see here. Verse 18, it talks about the worship of angels and going on in detail about vision. So he says asceticism, these harsh restrictions. And then he says, and the worship of angels going on in detail about visions. And he doesn't mean people worshiping angels. So that phrase, worship of angels, doesn't mean they are worshiping angels. He's talking about the worship that angels give to God. So the worship of angels to God and going on in detail about visions. And so what he's talking about is in this church community, people had become obsessed with what the angels are doing in heaven. And there are these false teachers that had come in and they would go on and on about these visions of these elaborate things that they had seen in heaven. And it was distracting people from the main thing because they had become obsessed with this kind of like side thing that isn't really crucial to walking with Jesus. And they had become obsessed with what are the angels up to? What are the angels doing in heaven? And here's what the effect is of this. And on the one hand, it's a misprioritizing of truth that God has revealed to us. It's focusing on a minor thing rather than the main thing, who is Jesus. But also what it does is it adds a new set of expectations to life with Jesus. So not only would these people have said, Jesus is great, but there's these extra rules. They would have also said, listen, Jesus is great. He's great. But what you also need is this mystical spiritual experience. You need to be a part of this vision of what the angels are doing in heaven. And unless you are part of this vision, unless I go on and on about the details of this vision, unless you have this powerful mystical spiritual experience, then you can't really have the wholeness of what God wants for you. You can't really walk in the fullness of life in Jesus. There's something that you need to add to it. And so that's the bottom line here. In this particular brand of distorted thinking, this particular brand of legalism in the Church of Colossae, it's rules and an expectation that there are rules on top of God's rules that ultimately make me the right sort of person. And there's a set of spiritual experiences that I need to have in order to make me the right sort of person on top of just faith in Jesus. And so legalism, what is it? Bottom line, legalism is living as if you need to have something in addition to Jesus or instead of Jesus in order to become whole. The issue we're talking about here is living as if you need to have something in addition to Jesus or instead of Jesus in order to become whole. This is what legalism says. Legalism says, I will be the right sort of person based on something about me. I will be whole based on something about me, a rule that I follow, a mystical experience that I work myself towards, something about me, something apart from Jesus or instead of Jesus will make me whole. It will make me the right sort of person. That's what's going on in this church in Colossae, and that is what's going on at all of our hearts at some point or another, in some way or another, if we're left to our own devices. See, because of sin, because we live in a broken world, because we have brokenness and sin inside of ourselves, the default way that we approach life and that we approach God is some version of legalism. Some version of, I will be the right sort of person. I can be the right sort of person if I don't feel like the right sort of person yet, based on something about me. We add something to Jesus, or we replace Jesus with something in order to try to make ourselves whole. And so here are the implications that we need to see. First, we need to see that this is the default way that each of us approach God if we're left to our own devices. We need to see that this is the way that we tend to relate to God. We tend to relate to God in a way that isn't actually how God has invited us to relate to him. We tend to think, yeah, Jesus is great, but I just got to keep the rules. Jesus is great, but I just need to work my way into having the right sort of experience. Yes, Jesus forgives me, and Jesus is the way that I come to faith in God, but there's something else that I got to have in addition to him in order to be made right, in order to be made right with God. I think of my own life and something that I've, a tendency that I've seen in my own walk with God is that when I have become aware at various points in my life that I have messed up, that I've sinned, that I've said something I shouldn't have said or done something I shouldn't have done, one of the tendencies kind of that I came to this realization a few years ago what I would do is I would try and make it up with God. So if I had done something wrong, I would pray extra long the next day. Or I would spend extra time reading my Bible the next day. And it wasn't because I'm so grateful for God's grace. I want to spend time with him because I love him so much. It was because I bet God's mad at me. So I got to make up for it by spending extra time doing things that I think that he likes me to do. That's an example of this legalistic way of thinking Jesus isn't enough. I need something in addition to Jesus in order to make myself right with God. If I've blown it, God's forgiveness for me in Jesus isn't enough. I mean, it's great, don't get me wrong, but I gotta do something else in order to make myself whole. I gotta spend more time reading the Bible. I gotta spend more time in prayer. I gotta serve extra hard at the food pantry. I gotta do something to make it up. Now, all those things are great things, reading your Bible, serving at the food pantry, spending time in prayer, but doing them as in a way to make up for something reveals that I didn't actually think that Jesus was enough. I mean, I did, but I wasn't living as if it was true. It's a default way that we tend to relate to God, and so we have to ask ourselves, what do we think that we need today in addition to Jesus in order to be right with God? For those of us that know Jesus, what do we think that we need to add to Jesus in order to be right with God? Do we really believe deep down in our souls that Jesus is enough? That because of Jesus today, regardless of what we've done or said or thought, regardless of mistakes that we've made or ways that we've fallen short or things that we've done that we wish we hadn't have done or things that we feel ashamed of, regardless of all of that, all of it is covered, past, present, and future in Jesus. Is there something that we think we need to add to him? Because the truth of Jesus, as we'll see later in this passage, is we don't. Jesus has done for us what we could not have done for ourselves. We need to see that this is a default way for us of relating to God, and we need to recognize that it's not how God has invited us to live with him. And secondly, we need to realize that we can be legalistic about anything. See, if legalism is just about trying to be the right sort of person based on something about me, it doesn't have to be religious in order to be legalism. Like the brand of legalism in the Church of Colossae, obviously religious, right? It had to do with these regulations about holy days and the Sabbath and about these dietary laws, how those apply to people that weren't culturally Jewish and all these things that we're not even going to get into right now. And it's interesting. It's a nice little tidbit of history. It kind of helps us what's going on in Colossae. But we're not even going to get into it because the spirit of I can be the right sort of person about me, that can express itself in any possible arena of life, not just religious areas of life. So perhaps you might not think of yourself as a religiously legalistic person, but you can channel the attitude of religious legalism toward anything that you think will make you whole. The place that you occupy amongst a group of friends or in society, the type of job that you have, or the way that you vote politically, or the way that you treat other people, or on and on the list could go. We could become legalistic about anything. See, legalism is this posture that says, I can be the right sort of person, I can live the good life based on something about me, something that I do or something that I make myself become in my own strength. That's what legalism is. And so why doesn't it work? Why is it a cobra effect? Why is it an attempt to address the shadow side that actually makes it worse? Here's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 23. He says, as in terms of these legalistic ways of thinking and acting, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence to the flesh. He says, they look good. Right? It's appealing because it looks good. And let's be honest, falling into the trap of thinking that adding new rules to God's rules, it's appealing because it's actionable, right? Like, we love when something is super practical and that we can do something. And so it's appealing because someone will come in and say, hey, in order to be really made whole, it's not this complicated process of having a personal relationship with Jesus or abiding in him and living in his presence or receiving his grace. And that's this kind of like mushy relational thing that's hard to kind of really put actionable steps into. No, here's the list. Just check the boxes off the list and you're good. That's why it's appealing. And he says, it looks good, but it actually is completely useless in doing what it says it's going to do. He says, it's of no value, to use his language, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh or stopping the indulgence of the shadow side. So why is that the case? Why does it look good, but actually have no value? And there's this line that he has early in this passage that gives us the key. He says, these people that have come into this way of thinking, he says in verse 18, they become puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. They become puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. He says they're following this path of legalistic ways of thinking about relating to God and relating to themselves. It's led to pride. So think of it this way. If the ultimate thing or the thing that I need in addition to Jesus to live the good life, to be the right sort of person, is about me, then what ultimately is going to be the focus of my life? Me. What I'm doing, who I'm becoming, it's all about me. Now, I might not feel good about myself. In fact, I might feel really down on myself because I don't think I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing. But either way, it's become about me and I become enslaved to pride. So the issue with legalism isn't necessarily that everything that we could become legalistic about is bad. In fact, a lot of the things the Apostle Paul mentions here are actually good things. Now, they might be some things that are laws that are added in addition to God's laws, and so they're not binding on anybody, but they might be like good, wise practices. Like, he talks about the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is this beautiful rhythm that's given to us by God to practice rest and have a break in our day and accept our limitations and refresh and rejuvenate. That's a good gift from God. That's not a bad thing. But we can treat it as an ultimate thing. And when we treat it as an ultimate thing based on our performance, it leads to this vicious cycle of pride, which can either look like arrogance or pride can look like self-condemnation and shame. Because either way, it's focused on their self. I'm arrogant because I think I'm awesome because I keep all the rules and those fools around me don't keep all the rules. Or I'm filled with self-condemnation because I think I have to keep the rules in order to be the right sort of person before God, and I'm not keeping the rules, and so I suck, and get it together, and come on, you can do it, you know. Either way, it's about me. See, it leads us into this trap of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness and arrogance, or self-righteousness and self-condemnation, but either way, it's prideful self-righteousness. A resource that we use in our discipleship pathway around here is called the Gospel-Centered Life. And so some of the dudes that are a part of that discipleship group will be familiar with this. But the Gospel-Centered Life gives a really helpful resource for helping see these symptoms of self-righteousness in ourself, these symptoms of legalistic thinking that becoming the right sort of person is going to be something about me, and therefore I'm focused on me, and I become stuck in these self-righteous ways of thinking as a result. And it lists these different categories or way it might be expressed in our lives that can be really helpful. And so let's just go through this list and see the different ways that this could be fleshed out in real life and see if these things, if any of these things actually kind of hit home for you and what God might be speaking to you in the midst of that. Here are some of the examples. It's not an exhaustive list. We could go on and on and on, but here are a few practical examples that are given to us by the authors of the Gospel-Centered Life. Here are some examples for us. First would be job righteousness. So they replace self with a different category that you could think of in your self life. So job righteousness. Job righteousness looks like this. I'm a hard worker, unlike those lazy bums. And so God will reward me, not those lazy bums. I think that becoming the right sort of person has to do with my work ethic. I'm the right sort of person. I work hard. I'm job righteous. Now, is working hard bad? No, working hard is awesome. We should work hard, right? But it becomes this legalistic thing when we default to this sort of thinking, and it leads us into a prideful posture of life, job righteousness. Another one, family righteousness. Their language has to do with parenting, but it could be any role in a family. Because I do things right as a parent, I'm more godly than parents that can't control their kids. It's parent right, family righteousness. Or because I'm the right sort of sibling, because I'm the right sort of son, unlike my bum of a sister or brother, I'm doing things the right way. Theological righteousness. I have good theology. God prefers me over those who have bad theology. Is good theology bad? No, good theology is essential. But again, if we treat it legalistically, it becomes a source of self-righteousness. Intellectual righteousness. I am better read, more articulate, and more culturally savvy than others, which obviously makes me superior. Schedule righteousness. I'm self-disciplined and rigorous in my time management, not me, which makes me more mature than others. Flexibility righteousness. In a world that's busy, I'm flexible and relaxed. I always make time for others. Shame on those who don't. I go with the flow. I'm not legalistic. Whoops. Mercy righteousness. I care about the poor and disadvantaged the way that everyone else should. Those self-centered, you know what. Legalistic righteousness. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date girls, or do. Too many Christians just aren't concerned about holiness these days. Financial righteousness. I manage money wisely and stay out of debt. I'm not like those materialistic Christians who can't control their spending. Political righteousness. If you really loved God, you would vote for my candidate. Tolerance righteousness. I am open-minded and charitable towards those who don't agree with me. In fact, I'm a lot like Jesus that way, you close-minded bigot. See, one of the things in a list like this that can be so helpful is as we read a list that kind of expands our view of what legalistic thinking can look like in real life, is at least for me, it helps me see that while I don't think of myself as a classically legalistic person, I actually have a lot stronger tendency towards legalism than I realize, and expresses itself in all kinds of areas of my life. As I read a list like that, I can see that at least half of those items have been true of me at various points in my life. And I would imagine, because you are a human, that you would say the same thing too. See, legalism ultimately is a cobra effect. It doesn't work because ultimately it's idolatry and it's pride and it's sin. Because when it leads us to be focused on ourselves, it leads us to prideful ways of thinking, and therefore it is sin. It is trying to address our shadow side with a sinful posture of the heart. We're trying to fight sin with sin. And guess what happens when you fight sin with sin? Sin wins. It was like the ultimate fighting championship, right? And it was like sin versus sin. And you're like, who's your money on? You're like, oh, sin. This is the best bet I've ever made in my entire life. We're going to Vegas. Find me a bookie. When you fight sin with sin, sin wins. When you fight sin with legalism, sin wins. Regardless of the version of legalism you're talking about. I love a picture of this that is in the classic book Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, or The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Maybe you read it growing up, or you saw a cartoon of it or whatever. But in the book version of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, of course, the story is there's Dr. Jekyll, who's a scientist, and he realizes there's this dark side to his nature. And so he tries to create this potion that's going to separate his good side from his dark side. And he thinks that if he can separate his good side from his dark side, then he can control his dark side, and then he can only live out of his good side. And then it doesn't go well at all. His dark side takes over. It's this really fascinating insight into human nature. At the end, he finally controls Mr. Hyde, who's his dark side. He gets him under control, and he's Dr. Jekyll once again, living out of what he thinks is his right self, and he's so content and happy that his good side has won over, and the book ends like this. He's sitting on a bench, and he's thinking about how his good side won out and how he's become such a good person. And then it goes like this. He says, I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my active goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect. And at the very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea and the most deadly shuddering. I looked down. My clothes hung formless on my shrunken limbs. The hand that lay on my knee was corded and hairy. I was once again Edward Hyde. See, at the end of the story where he thought his good side has won out, and as he's thinking about how awesome he is that his good side won out, in that moment that he's thinking about how awesome he is that his good side won out, he once again becomes Mr. Hyde. He once again is his shadow side. Even his good side is his shadow side because it's controlled by self-righteousness. When sin fights sin, when legalism fights sin, sin always wins. It's the cobra effect. It's a solution to a problem that actually makes the problem worse. So we'll close by asking the question we're all asking, because all of this has been heavy stuff about the dark side of our lives. So the question is, what is the alternative to legalism? If legalism is a cobra effect that doesn't work, what is the alternative to legalism? And the Apostle Paul gives us just this little nugget in the passage that we're going to tease out in the entire passage that we tackle the next time we get into the book of Colossians. But for now, the teaser he gives us is this. Colossians 2:19, he's contrasting this legalistic way of thinking with the way that God has designed it to be, and he says this. He says, and not, the legalistic way is broken, and not holding fast to the head, that's Jesus, holding fast to Jesus, from whom the whole body, that's us, the church, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, so connected to together in meaningful community, grows with the growth that is from God. Here's the alternative that he gives us. Holding fast to the head, that's Jesus. Holding fast to Jesus, from whom us, his people, the church, the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, the different parts that make up each of us as individuals who make up the church, connected in meaningful community, grows with the growth that is from God. See, the alternative to legalism, he says, is holding fast to the head. It's clinging to Jesus. It's living in the presence of God through Jesus. Now, of course, there's a specific vision of life to be lived. It doesn't mean that there are no implications for how we are to live and we just live with Jesus and then do whatever we were doing before we came to Jesus. No, there are specific ways to live, but what produces those specific ways to live isn't by adding rules that people make up. It's not by thinking that there's something in and of myself where I'm going to make myself the right person and I'm going to keep the rules and I'm going to do the good thing and everyone else who doesn't can't do what I can do. No, it's about receiving from God grace in Jesus. It's seeing who Jesus is for us, that in Jesus, God did for us what we could have never done for ourselves because of our tendency and enslavement to sin, that Jesus, as God the Son, the creator of the universe, entered into human history and became one of us. And he lived the kind of life that you haven't lived, that I haven't lived, the perfect sinless life in perfect communion with the Father. And he lived the human life that was meant to be lived all along, that we have all fallen short of. But then rather than just riding on that momentum himself and entering into eternal communion with the Father that he had before the foundation of the world without us, he took on our sin. He bore the cost and penalty of your sin and my sin on the cross. And in exchange, he gave us his right standing with God if we trust in him. And then he rose in victory over sin and death. In Jesus, every sin, past, present, and future, is paid for. When we see Jesus, the self-giving love of God in Jesus, it changes everything. It changes our motivations for why we would want to live in God's ways in the first place. The alternative to legalism begins with holding fast to Jesus. And then he goes on to say, from whom, from Jesus, the whole body, that's us together as a family, as a functioning as a body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows. So while it begins and it is founded on personal commitment and experience of Jesus, it can't be only personal. That the life that Jesus has called us to live is to be to live together as a family, and we all help each other hold fast to Jesus. And we can't just do it alone. That the body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, that's that image of we are the joints and ligaments. We're the ones who are holding each other together, and we help each other grow in the power of the Holy Spirit as we point each other towards Jesus. And so it's foundationally personal, but it can never be just personal. It has to also be communal with us functioning as a family together. And all of this, he says, is part of growth that is from God. That God is the one who causes the growth. That we partner with him, that we can resist him, and we can stubbornly not do what God wants to do in our life, but ultimately, to the degree that we partner with him, he is the one who causes growth in ways that legalistic ways of living could never do, because he changes our hearts to the inside, from the inside out, when we experience the grace and the mercy and the love of God that are ours in Jesus. See, while legalism in all its forms is a cobra effect to our souls, this broken attempt to solve a problem that only makes the problem worse, God not just forgives us of our sin, but he does in us something that we could never have done for ourselves in our own effort and in our own strength. He makes us new. And next time that we tackle the book of Colossians in a couple weeks here, we're going to do a one-off next week. But next week as we get in, we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of how to actually live out of our true self in Jesus. But for now, what we need to see is that it begins by experiencing Jesus personally and as a community. It's about being connected to God through the grace that he gives us in Jesus. And so right now, as we think about and reflect about what God wants to say to us personally, we're going to have some time to do business with God. And as we come out of time of business with God, we're going to worship in response. Because as we sing, especially as we sing as a church family, we see who Jesus is. There's a moment for the stuff we're talking about to go from our heads into our hearts. So right now I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask that God would continue to speak. I'm going to ask that God would fix our eyes on Jesus, because it is in him, as we hold fast to our head, to the head of our body, the church, that we're transformed from the inside out. That he does for us and has done for us what we couldn't have done for ourselves. And so right now, would you pray with me? And we'll have a moment just each to in our own for a few moments here, just to reflect, what is God saying to me personally? And then we're going to sing together as a family with our eyes fixed on Jesus. So let's talk to God now again. Lord, we love you. And we're grateful for your grace. We're grateful that you've done for us what we couldn't have done for ourselves in Jesus. Thank you that you transform us from the inside out. God, that while we get stuck in the trap of legalism that leads us down to self-righteousness, when we try to make becoming the right sort of person or becoming the kind of people that you made us to be, we make that about our ability to follow the rules or our ability to do something or experience something in and of our own strength. And that leads us into this trap of pride and self-righteousness or shame or whatever it is. God, you've done something different for us. You've made a way for us in Jesus. You move towards us not based on us performing for you, but based on your grace. And God, I pray that you would Help us to just recognize right now the ways that maybe we're coming to you based on legalistic ways of thinking and acting towards you. If there's something in our relationship with you that where we're not really fully embracing the fact that you relate to us by your grace in Jesus. I pray if that's the case and if there's anything that we need to see, would we see it? And as we see it, would we remember that we've been given grace and mercy from the God who made us, that Jesus has done for us what we couldn't have done for ourselves, that every sin, past, present, and future, is paid for in him. And would that change everything, we ask. We pray right now that you'd give us a vision of Jesus and in Jesus, your self-giving love for us. Thank you, God, that you produce growth in us, and would we be a community that encourages each other towards it as we encourage each other towards you. We ask for all this in Jesus' name.